little story on Facebook that was put out by, I guess, it was dedicated to all the preacher kids out there. There's a pastor that was about 10 minutes into his sermon, and he saw his son up in the balcony leaning over the edge with a little pea shooter shooting people in the top of the head, you know, boom. And he was getting ready to lay into his son publicly, just scold him. And when his son hauled out, says, "Dad, you keep preaching and I'll keep waking him up." So we might have a pea shooter tonight. So open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans 11. And I'm nervous about these people that sit on the front row. No, that's good. No. We had two first-time visitors that came twice. So I guess the second time they weren't first-time visitors. Remember they sat on the front row up here? They came to our 4th of July picnic. Haven't been back since. Oh, okay, good. I thought, yeah. Yeah, because he really whooped me good on cornhole. You know, I don't know if he... Thomas, I think, isn't it? Thomas and Paige. Yes. There we go. That's right. Okay. That's pretty good, yeah, for getting 50%. Doesn't do well in school. 50% on your test doesn't do well, but we're in Romans chapter 11, and we're dealing with this last section here. And I think Paul might be the first guy to say it, because when I was in the youth group, Paul is much older and wiser than I am. You can tell that. But he was preaching in our youth group when I was still just trying to figure out what I was doing in life. And I think you said Scripture is inexhaustible. You probably said that back, you know. Do you still believe that? Okay. And I remember, you know, I was at that point in life, if I had to get up in front of people, I don't know if I could say something for 5 minutes, you know. So it was a challenge. But really, this is inexhaustible, but we're not going to squeeze every little bit out. We can't, but we have been going through this section in verse 33, Romans chapter 11. Just these last four verses here is amazing. It's the summary of after chapters 9 through 11. It says, "Oh, the depth." Romans 11, verse 33. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who hath known the mind of the Lord?" The answer, no one. "Or who hath been his counselor?" The answer, no one. "Or who hath first given to him and it shall be recompensed unto him again?" No one. God needs none of that. And so we were talking last week, God has incalculable resources. And that's verses 34 and 35. And then there are two points that we want to see in verse 36. We get down to verse 36 because we get down to it's verse 36, it says, "For of him and through him and to him are all things." Now that is a profound statement. That is one of those all-inclusive statements. You think about we were watching, I forget what program, but there was a commercial that came on TV. And it was the Publisher's Clearinghouse. You could win $5,000 per week for the rest of your life. That started sinking into Joel. He was thinking, $5,000 every week for the rest of your life? I mean, he's thinking Legos. I mean, he's thinking, you know, I mean, he's thinking all kinds of stuff. It's like, "Dad, you could do this," you know. And I said, "Son, you have a better chance of getting struck by lightning than you do winning that thing." I mean, that's, you know, just the odds, if you're going to go by the odds there. But you think about inexhaustible resources. Now, that's not inexhaustible because we're going to die sometime, so it's going to run out eventually. God has inexhaustible resources. But then we come down to verse 36. We see that God is supreme. Now, again, this it's reminding us that He is more important than we are. Isn't it funny that we have to be reminded of that? I love that verse. It is He that hath made us and not we ourselves. We have to say, "Oh, yeah, that's right. I know. I knew that. I'm just reminded. Okay, yeah, that's great. I'm a created being. He's our creator." But it reminds us that He is more important than we are. And then the first word there says "for." Let me ask you, why is that word there? How does that word function grammatically? What's the word "for" there? It's a because. It gives us a reason. Yeah, it tells us, and it's answering. It's giving us a reason why no one has been God's counselor, why no one can be God's counselor, why it is that God needs no input or He needs nothing loaned to Him from anyone, because it comes down to it. He is supreme. Of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. So I want to focus on these things. First of all things, it says, "For of Him are all things." What does that say? Do I have three C's? No, I don't. But I have, they all end in "ers." It could be O-R or E-R. So He is the what? God is the source of all things. He is the what? Creator. He's the creator. I was thinking about Hebrews 11:3. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. The spoken Word, He spoke, and everything that we have is framed by that Word. So the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. The building blocks are invisible. Isn't that amazing? The visible things are made of invisible things. That blows our mind. I was always amazed at the invisible fence. You can put around your yard, it's like, an invisible fence, what's that mean? Then someone explained to me, there is really a fence, it's just under the ground, and you know how it works, of course. But the invisible thing that the God's spoken, He spoke that word in Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning God created. What's the Latin term that we use to express that? Ex nihilo. I like to do an experiment. Say, okay, we want to have a creative competition. So whoever can make the best looking animal, then we'll have a competition. When you make it, we'll have a judging competition. So that sounds fun, doesn't it? Okay, everybody just go ahead and start making your animal. You say, well, you didn't hand out the Play-Doh or you didn't hand out the supplies. Say, no, you've got to come up with the supplies. You just make the supplies to make the animal. And you look at us like, we can't do that. If you take Play-Doh, you can shape it. I'm good at making snakes. You roll that thing flat, there's a snake, But God created out of nothing, so He is the source of all. Now, that changes our mindset, does it not? If we realize everything that we have, everything we see comes from God, it's of Him. And then number two says, and through Him are all things. What do we mean by this? God is not only the creator, but He is also the what? The sustainer. Are you looking at my notes here? He's the sustainer. Where are we going to go to read some verses that's going to tell us that God, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit are part of, they are the sustainer of everything? Where are we going to go? Colossians 1. There's our classic passage. Let's go to Colossians 1. I'm not telling anybody anything new tonight. I think everybody knows these things, but it's just amazing. It's just, we revel in God's glory here tonight. God is supreme. Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17. You answered the history question the other night, right? Can you also read? Oh, good. Okay, yeah. Can you read verses 16 and 17 for us? I love that phrase. And by Him, all things consist. God can do without us, but we cannot do without God. I mean, He holds the world together. I was watching on Monday, day off, my boys and I, we had a fun science class where we turned on PBS and looked at a program on black holes. And I warned the boys, they'll probably say in there, millions of years ago, you have to wade through that stuff. But they started talking about black holes, and I knew a little bit about black holes. Anybody know somewhat something about black holes? I mean, Einstein postulated that they're out there, and he said they're probably out there, and so they started looking for this, and really from what I understand, please, I don't know much about science, but the idea is that they can pinpoint a black hole from what they don't see as opposed to what they see. It's a negative in the sense where now stars are moving rapidly, and they can tell that by the color of the light, and that was kind of cool. But the black holes suck in things like stars or like our sun, larger than our sun. They suck those in, and they disappear, and they make matter very, very dense. Am I understanding it right? Is that your understanding of this? And the more stuff that they suck in, the denser they become, the larger they grow, and they describe these things as these monsters roaming through the universe, gobbling things up with whatever comes in their pathway. That sounds kind of scary, doesn't it? Now you realize when they're looking at these things, they are millions of light years away, but my boys were a little nervous about that. They said, Daddy, so I said, we need to talk about the biblical perspective of this. Because I said, the Lord tells us that He's going to rain down judgment with fire. He's going to destroy the earth. And there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And John says, well, maybe the Lord's going to use a black hole. Now, give me your theological answer to that. Could God use a black hole to destroy the old earth in order to create a new one? Theological answer here. You think so? Okay. Yeah. I know that's my answer. I don't know enough about black holes, but it the Lord says it's going to rain down fire from heaven. You know, there's going to be it's going to be consumed with a fervent heat. Is that the terminology there? Now, is that involved? I doubt it's going to be a black hole. I mean, I could be wrong, but the idea is that in this new heaven and new earth, I don't know if the whole planet is going to be wiped out and a brand new planet, or if He's going to wipe the surface of the planet off and recreate that. I don't know. You know, that could be. I don't know. I hope I haven't strayed into heresy. I don't think I'm right in that. But I don't think the planet will disappear and then all of a sudden a new planet comes back. He's going to just wipe out by the people, kind of like the flood. It was still the same planet. But anyway, we'll talk about that later. But I went down and I was telling the boys. I said, "It's a scary thought to think about these black holes running around in the universe, gobbling things up." I said, you have to remember, there's a comforting thought that God is the one that sustains everything. If we were out here just haphazardly, we are a freak of evolution, that it's amazing that we even evolved this far, and what's the chance of that happening? It's like monkeys running around on the typewriters, you know, and all of a sudden the dictionary came out. Boy, that would be, the probability is so huge, it's unbelievable. So just the fact that we're here by evolution, if that's what you believe, it's amazing we're even here, and then to get this far and then be swallowed up by a black hole, that's a scary thought. But then you come to the Word of God, and it's very comforting to say, Jesus Christ sustains everything. He can control black holes. If one, you know, the big thing is meteors. You know, a large meteor could come and hit the earth, and what are we going to do about that? But God sustains us. He is everything. So He's not only the creator, He's the sustainer. And then the last one, I've messed up my pattern here. It doesn't end in an ER. The last part there in Romans 11 says, and to Him are all things. What do we say? He is the creator, He is the sustainer, and He is the, what is the last? I don't have an ER word here. I have a phrase. So if you come up with one, then I'll write it down and I'll use that next time I preach this, 20 years from now. The receiver. Okay, that's not bad. It makes me think of football season, but I have down that He is the goal of all. He is the heir of all things, which you receive, I guess, if you inherit something. So He is the goal of all. Now, as we think about this, this demands a paradigm shift in our life. If Jesus is the creator and the sustainer and the one that it's our goal, then that needs to affect our life in the way we evaluate everything, our priorities. Can you see how that would change our priorities? If everything is from God and through God and for God, then that would change our priorities. Before we were saved, how did we make decisions? Now, I was saved when I was 4, so people can say, I was living a life of destitution and crime, and the Lord saved me at the age of 4. Now, I was as wicked as anybody else. I just didn't have the opportunity of expressing that. It's like a baby cobra may not have the power or the venom yet, but it's in their nature. And so they're just as much of a cobra as a full grown. They just can't do what they want to do. I've often told people that work with young children, they would kill you if they could. They just can't. You know, they try to mob you and mat, you know. So anyway, that's for the children's church workers, you know, so. The smaller they are, the larger packs they run in, and they come after people. But the idea of being young, I still had the same wicked nature. But before salvation, why did we do what we did? Our nature, okay. I'd put that as self, sin, Satan. We had the worldly influence, the world, flesh, and the devil, right? We did what we wanted to do or what we were naturally drawn to do after salvation. There should be a change in our dominant decision maker in our life. David and I were just discussing today. I said, we have a phenomenon in America called carnal Christianity. And I said, now, biblically, there is such a thing, but it should be the exception, not the standard, not the norm. It's like when you go to the hospital and look at the infants, there are deformed babies, but it should be the minority. It shouldn't be the norm. So Christians, there are carnal Christians, but I was telling them, I can't give a carnal Christian the assurance of their salvation. Now, I can't give anybody the assurance of their salvation. I say only you and God knows whether you're saved or not, but you're giving no evidence whatsoever that you are a born-again, regenerate believer. And I've said before, faith that has not changed you has not saved your soul. So when we are saved and we realize this paradigm that for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, that should dominate our decision-making. Everything we do. It's through a different process, a different worldview, if you want to think of it that way. So let me ask you, why do we do what we do? You ever had this question? You know, maybe you don't have anything pending on you. Why do we get out of bed in the morning? You ever thought about that question? Some say, I just can't sleep. I'm tossing and turning. I'm in pain. Get out of bed, you know, because it's more, you know, once at that certain time, I'm waiting for that age where I just spring out of bed. How many of you just in the morning, you just pop out of bed? Is that any? Oh, well, I'm envious of you folks. Yeah. Someday when I grow up, I'm going to be that way, I think, you know. Now, how many of you are night owls? Just, I mean, 11 o'clock, you're going strong. That's me. Yeah, that, man, I'm ready to go at 11 o'clock. Now, next morning, I'm dragging out of bed. But let me ask you, this is a question you can answer. Why do you get out of bed in the morning? Okay. Spiritual reason of coffee. Yeah, okay. It's funny. Going to bed at night, the thought crossed me, in the morning, I can drink coffee. And I'm like, oh, you know, I'm like, this is a problem, you know. and then I drink the coffee. Huh, it wasn't as good as I was expecting. It just, you know, it's this endless cycle. Okay, you get out. Why do you get out of bed in the morning? Drinking coffee. That's not a bad reason. What's that? You got to go to work. Yeah, I mean, that's a legitimate reason. That's a legitimate reason, yeah. Elena, why do you get out of bed in the morning? You got dogs to feed, right? Yeah. You got people, animals depending on you. Okay. Isn't that an interesting question? Why do you do what you do? I mean, you know, and when people have lost purpose in their life, it's like, well, what do I have to live for? And I think purpose, my father-in-law put it this way, he's 96, I think he's going to be 97 this year. He said, always have a long bucket list of things to do. He's always got things to work, he's got stuff to do. Now, our purpose should be to please the Lord. Now, for me, personally, the thing that gets me out of bed in the morning is my duty. You know, you got to do what you're supposed to do, your responsibilities. I think about responsibilities as a pastor, as a husband, as a parent, as a homeowner, as a son, as a brother. All of those responsibilities, that's the dominating, should be our dominating reason, duty, our obeying God, fellowshipping with Him, that's our duty. But then also, after duty is taken care of, there's delight, things that you like to do. For me, watching Fox News, and so I like to do that. Watch football, OU, and OU's whooping up on Alabama. I mean, that's my love, watching that. So it happened one time. Also, you know, the leisure. But, you know, why do we get out of bed? It should be duty and really our duty to the Lord. But all of that is processed through this reality that of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. And then that last phrase there, and to whom be glory forever. And I just put lastly here, God is supremely worthy of our worship. He is worthy because all things are from Him and through Him and to Him. Because of that, He deserves glory and He deserves worship. I think that you can hear the philosophy of Satan spewing out of people's life when they say, well, why does God demand worship? And if you don't worship Him, He'll send you to hell. That is so selfish of Him. You heard people say that before? It's a scary thought when you hear somebody say that. Oh, He's going to force you to do what He said, or else you have to accept His way, or else you're eternally damned. And they make Him look bad. In reality, He is deserving. He's never done anything wrong, and people have accused Him, as Satan has for the millennia throughout human history. But He is supremely worthy of our worship because all things are from Him and through Him and to Him. And that is why pride is so offensive to God. You think about that. Somebody put it this way. John Stott in his commentary on Romans said, pride is behaving as if we were God Almighty, strutting around the earth as if we own the place, repudiating our due dependence upon God, pretending instead that all things depend on us, and thus arrogating to ourselves. I think it means being arrogant. I think that's the verb form of arrogance, I think. And thus arrogating to ourselves the glory that belongs to God alone. That's a great quote, isn't it? We're glory stealers. God deserves all the glory. So, if we're going to get an accurate view of God and actually glimpse the glory of God, it should change our life. I want to spend some time talking about how an accurate view of God's glory will change our lives. First of all, an accurate view of God demands repentance. I mean, when we see God's glory, can you think of anybody in Scripture that came either through a vision or a dream they came, or maybe face to face as Moses did? And can you think of their reaction to that when they, like Isaiah had a vision of the Lord, right? He was high and lifted up. What was Isaiah's response when he saw God? Woe is me. Woe is me. Who else in the Bible had a vision of God? Yes, Mike. John? What was his response? Yeah. Okay. David, is that what you were thinking? Is that okay? Every time we see something like that, when we really see who God, well, what about Job? What about Job? And he was defending himself, and it seems like legitimately, you know, he wasn't doing anything wrong. He had a heart that was repentant to the Lord. But when God came and confronted him, what did he do? He humbled himself. He saw that. So getting an accurate view of God's glory, it demands repentance, and it guards against a watered-down gospel. David and I were talking about what is the difference between an American getting saved in Simpsonville and a Middle Easterner getting saved in Iraq or Iran? What's the difference between those two? Yeah. Yeah. What would it take? And I'm looking for specific theology. What would it take for an Iranian citizen to put their faith and trust in Christ? What would they have to come to the understanding and end? Now that's Allah. They call God Allah, so it's got to be a step beyond, a little more specific than that. When they come to realize that Jesus is God, I mean, that's when they believe that. And I think the next step would be publicly tell people, I guess, because I think there are several times that there's a belief, but that belief is going to grow into the confessing with the mouth. And I think many times, Romans 10:9-10, so thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart. So I think it's a mystery when that faith starts, but it will grow and grow and grow. It has to be confessed. A faith that won't be confessed, I think, hasn't taken effect. But when they believe that Jesus is God, then that separates them from everybody else in the Muslim world. What is it like if someone believes on Jesus here in Simpsonville? What if they believe, okay, Jesus is God? What's the difference? Yeah, Mike. Have a what? Humanistic, okay. I think that they can admit, yeah, I mean, like Roman Catholics say, oh, yeah, I believe Jesus is God, but they haven't appropriated it personally for themselves. And I think that's the difference in America. We can have a, yeah, it's easier to believe something if more people believe it. You know, you kind of go along, oh, yeah, Jesus is God. But it's not the personal relationship. So if we have an accurate view of God, I think it guards against a watered-down gospel, too, about the glory of God. I want to give you one other thing, and then I'll open it up to you. The accurate view of God promotes His majesty. What do I mean by His majesty? That majesty is defined as impressive stateliness, His dignity or beauty. I went to some dictionary online. It says, this is what it means, God, majesty in general. Stateliness, dignity, magnificence, pomp, solemnity, grandeur, grandness, splendor, glory, impressiveness, superbness, awesomeness, loftiness, sublimity, regalness, royalty, kingliness, nobility, augustness, exaltedness. If we could understand God's glory, it would promote His majesty of who He is. What other areas in our life, if we could understand an accurate view of God's glory, what else, what other area in our life would it affect? And you can be as broad or specific as you want. I have 1, 2, 3. I have 4 more, which I'll be shocked. I mean, you guys are intelligent, but you guys usually give better answers than I have. But, you know, if you get my answers, I'll be surprised. There are more good answers out there than what I have, is what I'm saying. I didn't mean to insult. Did I insult you? Okay, you look like you're scowling. I'm not insulting you. What other area, if we understood the glory of God, what area would it impact? Yes, Mike. Okay, in what way? Okay? Okay, that's good. That's good. Yes. That's one I have written down. That's great. I put it down this way. An accurate view of God's glory will motivate a believer to interact with others. I'm dealing with people that don't want to even talk to other people. You know, I mean, even to the point where if they come into the church, like, you know, who are those people? They don't look like one of us. Kids, stay away from them. You know, could be dangerous. You know, don't let them know what car we have in the park. I mean, I'm exaggerating, right? I'm exaggerating. But to interact with people, you're saying share the gospel. I'm just even to interact with them. Just, you know, that I think it would do it personally. If we understood the glory of God, Matthew 28:19-20, go ye therefore and teach all nations. That's as you're going. It's not the go. It's as you're doing. That's assumed there. But let's go to 1 Chronicles 16:24. Was that the glory of God tied with evangelism, I think is key here. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 24. Evan, you want to read that for us? Okay. It's in the Old Testament there. 1 Chronicles 16, 24. This is David offering a sacrifice. Now, that's definitely involved in evangelism, does it not? You say Old Testament evangelism? Yeah, they were set in the middle of the nations to declare God's glory, and many responded and came to worship there at the tabernacle, at the temple there, David's time, the tabernacle. So globally, how does this, at the glory of the Lord, when we understand God's glory, what does it motivate us to do, according to that verse? Okay, so declare it. Declare His glory in other nations. How do we do that in the New Testament time frame? How do we declare God's glory through the nation? Is that a hard question? Okay. And I can preach where I am, but how do we declare it through the nations? That's the missionaries, yeah. I think God's glory will impact our missions goal. Our emissions emphasis. Let's go to Habakkuk 2:14. It's parallel idea here. They keep moving Habakkuk around on me, so it's hard to find sometimes. Right before Zephaniah. Habakkuk 2:14. Who would like to read that verse? Okay, Gordon, thank you. Isn't that a great verse? Isn't that a great verse? You want to read it again?
The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea.
Now, ultimately, that will be fulfilled when? In the millennium. But I don't think we're so Calvinistic where you say, well, we can't do it, and we're not, you know, just whoever's going to get saved is going to get saved, and, you know, if they're not, then don't worry. No, we're commanded to be involved in this, to be reaching people through the whole world. Now, when I read that verse, you know what? I have to admit, there's something carnal that goes to my mind. Well, you know, not in the Muslim countries. I mean, Afghanistan, they're not going to accept that. Turkey, oh, they're pretty Muslim there too. I mean, they're pretty vicious up there. Probably not Turkey. Definitely not Iran. You know, and you start limiting. You know, it's like, wait a second. Can the Lord? Is He limited? I just was reading in the Heberland newsletter. There's a Chinese nationalist going to, I forget where was it, Dave? Going to the Middle East as a Chinese missionary. Now, that's hush-hush because the Chinese government can't know it, and the Middle Eastern government can't know it. But, you know, here's the Chinese Christian going to go as a missionary to the Middle East. That rebukes my mindset. What a thought that is. So if we get the accurate view of God, we will be motivated to evangelize personally and then globally through missions. Good. Lori, that was great. Anything else? An accurate view of the glory of God, how will it affect our life? Living a holy life, Mike said. Yes, Dave. Time, treasure, and priorities. That is great. I don't have that specifically written down for that, but that's a good one. That's great. Yes. there's some. Yeah, what are you using your time and your treasure and your talent? We have a limited amount of time. Only what's done for Christ will last. There's another part of that that I've slipped in. There we go. Only one life till soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Did I get that right? Okay. Let me give you a couple more, and then we'll go to prayer time. And the accurate view of God's glory will promote quiet meditation. If we're aware of God's glory, Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am the Lord, that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. I think that has to do with God's glory, does it not? Be still and know that I am the Lord. You say, I know He's the Lord. So what is this being still and meditating? What's this all about? What does this do to us if we are if we are to obey and to be still and know that I am God? What does that do for us? It's putting things, you said introspection, but it puts things in perspective. And I think that goes hand in hand with the next one. An accurate view of God's glory promotes a longing for Him. And I didn't really like the next word that I chose, but longing for Him and a loathing for ourselves. What do I mean by loathing? It means to reject our self-sufficiency and our self-centeredness and our pride. I don't mean that we should go around and say, oh, I hate myself. You get up in the morning, look in the mirror, oh, look at that guy in the mirror. I just hate myself. I'm not talking about that, okay? What I'm saying is that we need God. We desperately need Him. And we get so wrapped up in us, me, mine, that, and that's all of us. Meditating on God's glory will keep us from that. And our longing for Him will increase that. And then lastly here, an accurate view of God's glory promotes a God awareness in my life. And that's where, Mike, you had holiness, living a holy life. Sometimes we forget God's with us. I mean, God is everywhere. And there, I remember Jim Bird talking about guys. He said, you know, I just can't get up in the morning. I know I should. I know it's right, but I just can't get up. And he said, now he was talking to a student, I think, and he said, okay, what time are you supposed to get up? About 6:30. He said, what if I come over to your room, knock on your door? Would you get up then? Oh, yeah, I'd get up if you were there. Oh, yes, I would. What was his response? God's there. So you would do something because I'm there? But you won't do it when God is there. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? It's like, you know, being aware of God wherever we go and His glory. And not that we have to, you know, not that we're some super saint with a little cape behind us, you know, but just walking in the fellowship and the awareness of God and His glory. And how infrequently do we do that? Just a reminder. So again, back to Romans 11, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. And I love that last word, amen. Amen. Just put that punctuation on it. Amen. Okay, any comments that you want to... Yes, Lori. Yeah. I remember going to Mexico years ago, and we were going to be in a village that was pretty dirty, dirt streets and stuff. So we took our jeans and collared shirt, you know, and we went to church, and we were amazed. These girls and ladies were coming down these dirt streets, beautiful dresses. They were clean, pressed. The guys were coming out in suit. I mean, we felt like we were scumballs showing up for service. Like, oh, man, we're the Americans that are here, you know. But we didn't want to get our good clothes dirty, you know. And that was a rebuke to us. Like, wow, these people, you know, they it meant something to it. It was like, you know, you can go through the ritual and not, you know, just be an outward form, and you can look good on the outside and have a problem with your heart. I understand all that, but these people really it meant something to come and worship the Lord too. So that was convicting. Mexicans were convicting to us. So, anything else? Any other comment? Yes. Right. Yeah. very, isn't it? It's so, the more you study God, the more nourishment we have, the more, you know, comfort, relaxing we feel. It's like, you know, he's worthy to be trusted. I'm with you on that. I know what you're talking about. You know, just we get kind of worked up sometimes. How's this going to work out? Uh-oh, what about this? And I was just talking to somebody. We were talking about going to camp. Like, yeah, some of those roads, man, it looks like the going up to the wilds, all the curvy roads, looks like the water is eroded from the roads. And I don't know if the road's going to collapse. All these, I'm like, okay, it's, you know, there's a lot of things to worry about, but, you know, we need to eliminate some of them. You know, you just can't worry about everything in life, can you? Some people try. So, but yeah, the Lord's got it. So that's encouraging. Yeah, it's encouraging. So, okay, thank you for your comments here. Let's go to our prayer.